Well, I just saw a beautiful expression. This look, who's our little girl back here?
Ellie.
Ellie. You know, you have offerings at church and people usually aren't running so that they can put their money in. You know, we wait for it to come to us, but little Ellie was running down the aisle with two hands full of money, gonna put it in that plate. That's beautiful. They do this in Africa a little bit. They actually, giving time is a time of rejoicing. The whole church stands up and claps and cheers and they sing some kind of giving song. And then people come down the aisle and there's usually two or three baskets and they put in, you know, what they have. They don't wave it around. So, you know, they're giving in private. They're putting their fist in there, but everyone does it. Everyone comes down. It's a big parade. It's a privilege to give. Good job, Ellie. That was fun. Speaking of Africa, I just got back last month, and I've got to give a little update. This church sent Harvey and Philip both entirely to Africa, and we had quite a trip. We were there for, we left on Monday and got back on Tuesday, so we were gone for 15 days. Some of that's in the airport and in planes, but a lot of work to do in the world. And I was talking to Philip when I was over there. I said, you know, you come over here to Africa, and you know what you think? You think, what are we doing in America? Because literally, you have so many people that want to hear about spiritual things. They want to hear God's word. We struggle here a little bit because our neighbor or the person walking down the street, they're not knocking on church wanting to get in. They're not necessarily hungry. Whereas in Malawi, I've only ever met one atheist. And that was a man who had actually gone to Europe to be brainwashed to get to, and that's true, by the way. Atheism does not exist in any natural worldview. You have to be educated. They use the word educated, but it is told over and over, over and over. You're brainwashed, really, that there is no spiritual world. So just the opportunities are tremendous. And, Harvey and, another one of the men did a Muslim outreach. It's a village about a mile from our compound. We had multiple ministries, but I think I've decided to choose this one to tell you about. Harvey had prepared a lesson on Abraham because the Muslims claim Abraham is one of their prophets, and certainly in the line of the Arabs, they want to honor him. And so we used the story. I say we. Harvey used the story of Abraham sacrificing his son. And explained that Abraham was not a perfect man, and Abraham needed to do a sacrifice, and Abraham needed a blameless sacrifice, and God said, I want your son, because that was what was dearest to him. But we know the story that God stopped the knife, didn't he? That knife could have been, should have been for you and me, but God stopped that and provided another lamb, more perfect and prepared for the sacrifice of not only our sins, but those of the whole world. And so Harvey went through this story, and, you know, the men sat there. There was about 30 of them. And Harvey said, you know, I was a little nervous. He said, I wasn't sure what they would say. Most of these men are older than him. We had debated, do we take our venue to their village, or do we invite specific people to us? And we talked about that for several days. The problem with going to their village, though they would be more comfortable, we're bringing the food. And so we'll say, hey, we want to invite 30 men, 40 men. We're going to get 80. And then we don't have enough food. So we're also, there's the temptation you'll get people to come for the meal, the physical food, and not the spiritual food. So we decide to invite them to our place. Again, it's only about a mile walk. And they met in a building that has a cross embedded into the bricks. So it's no, we're not hiding Christ at all. And they're a little reticent. They're not radical, angry Muslims, but they know that they're not supposed to be Christians, right? Because their dad was a Muslim and their grandfather was a Muslim until you go all the way back 300 years ago. The Arabs showed up with their slave trade and their samurais and said, you will be a Muslim. So they're traditional Muslims. Very few are educated. They don't go, they don't have a Quran. They don't read. They just know that their identity is Islam. And so there's some challenges there, but they practiced their English, and Harvey practiced his Chichewa, which is limited. And then they had a meal. And, of course, eating in Africa is a big deal. You love to eat, and you love to fellowship. And, of course, it was a free meal. I think we killed a goat, So that's, you know, better than a Christmas turkey. Thanksgiving turkey, that's a big deal. They don't eat red meat very often. And so that was a big privilege. And then they brought out Josiah. And Harvey said, you know, Josiah is actually very cuddly and warm, but he just said, I just felt really moved to really go for truth. And Harvey cringed because he attacked every controversial subject. Jesus is God in the flesh. And the Bible is the true word of God. And you're not going to please God by your good works like prayer and fasting and giving. And Harvey's looking around and all the men were kind of stone-faced. Now they'd eaten, right? So maybe they feel like this is their, they have to sit there and listen to the sermon. But two men got up and walked out. And Harvey thought, he's concerned. So he prayed for them. They weren't gone very long. I don't know what the situation was. They could have had a text message. They could have discussed what to do. Could have gone to the bathroom. Who knows? But they came back. And then they played volleyball. And that warmed things back up again. Some of these men had never played volleyball. All they play is soccer. So imagine a volleyball net set up. And the men want to kick it over. Instead of actually hitting it with their hands, they want to kick it over. But they laughed and had fun. And I think Harvey was on one team and Josiah was on the other. And they're coaching and exhorting, you know, again, just getting in and doing things. When the day was over, the chief stood up. And he said, we want to thank you for this invitation. We want to thank you for this opportunity. We need the word of God. Imagine a Muslim chief saying that. Right? Because we can't go into Saudi Arabia or Yemen or Iran and declare that. And yet, these villages are open in sub-Sahara Africa and saying, you know, you bring a little bit of food, you bring a volleyball net, and they'll sit and listen to this invaluable word of God. What a great opportunity. And so that was just a glimpse of, I don't know, I think Harvey, did Harvey send some emails and some photos of some of that? Okay. But that was a highlight for him. There was other days that were good and a lot of ministry that we went on. And he was protected. All the team was protected from sickness and injury except one young lady. I've taken hundreds of people to Africa and never seen this. But we had one girl get typhoid. Malaria is much more common than that. In fact, we didn't diagnose it till we got back to the United States. But she's strong and young and healthy. I talked to her yesterday. She's recovered. But people always ask, well, how safe is Africa? How safe is it to go there? It's probably safer than the interstate, if you're on the interstate. It's probably safer than some parts of Jacksonville, right? So I read in Psalm 4 that you only, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. You only make me to dwell in safety. Let's give thanks. Father, we do invite you to be a part of this service. We love your word. We're all here because somewhere, somehow, we have met you or someone in our family's life has been changed by you. We are here because we believe in you and we struggle in different areas of faith and obedience, but we want to have more of your spirit and we want to have more of the fruit that you bring. Thank you that you come to us through your son and through your spirit, through your word, and we can trust you to speak today in the name of Jesus. Amen. Today is Father's Day, and I don't really have a Father's Day message. I have a lot of scripture. We're going to be in Joshua and 1 Kings, and I've got a verse in 1 Chronicles and 1 Timothy and Ephesians and Exodus. So get out your Bible and get your fingers limbered up, okay? Now, I don't know if you do a screen, all you have to do is push, push, push. I encourage people to bring their Bibles. If you listen well, I guess you can retain it all, but there's nothing like actually going through and seeing it on the page. The psychological educators say there's more than one way to learn. You hear and you read and you envision it. So we're going to go through the Bible a little bit, and we're going to be in the book of Ruth. Now, you wouldn't think that Ruth would be a Father's Day message, and we're going to see an allegory. We're going to see an analogy. Maybe it's not an allegory. Maybe analogy would be a better word. Because I think we've all heard about how Ruth and Boaz are this beautiful picture spiritually of Jesus as the kinsman redeemer and the bride who is faithful and the woman who chooses good things, works hard, has a lot of virtue and character. But have you ever seen Naomi as an analogy of the father? Now, if you think about Naomi, what do you think of? If you begin the story, she is simply the wife of Elimelech. She has two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and they live in Bethlehem. Now, I'm not sure, and I've never heard this taught, but as I research and study this, I think Ruth is book 3 of a trilogy. If you go back to the end of Judges, there is a story in chapter 19 that happened in of a man from Bethlehem. If you keep going, you'll read about a man or the tribe of Benjamin who is from Bethlehem. And these are pretty grotesque, rated R stories of the violence and sin in Israel when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We have a culture that wants permission and wants you to celebrate the privilege to do what is right in my eyes. For a long time, we had postmodern thinking. For the last 30 years, postmodernism has been pushed on us through the media and through philosophical universities. Postmodernism simply says that there is no absolute truth. Your truth is as good as my truth. In fact, you can determine your truth. There's a lot of problems with that, but that is the what's been pushed in the last 30 years. We have a new thinking, and that is actually called post-truth. Instead of postmodernism, they're calling it post-truth. Post-truth was the word of the year chosen by the Oxford people to describe the cultural events of 2016. Do you know what post-truth is? It says there is truth out there, but it doesn't matter. Your preference is higher than truth. So they've actually come to the place like, okay, we'll give you your truth. We'll give you your absolute truth, or we'll give you your opinion. But my preference is more important than truth. If that's not ingredients for chaos in society, I don't know what is. There has to be an absolute truth, because there are some cultures that love their neighbor, and there are some cultures that eat their neighbor. Which one would you prefer? Well, I think that's pretty obvious what we would prefer. But if someone else says, no, I prefer to eat my neighbor, and your truth is no better than mine, or it doesn't matter, I'm going to live by my preference, we're in trouble. We have come full circle and are living in a cannibalistic, kill your neighbor at your preference thinking. Sorry for the sidetrack there, but we're in the book of Ruth, and Naomi and Elimelech leave Bethlehem. Again, not a lot of happy stories at the end of the book of Judges where people did what was right in their own eyes. They were commanded not to leave their country. So we see this, if you know the background here, they're actually disobeying the book of Moses. Now, Moses said, do not leave and go back to Egypt. But the overall thinking was, don't leave. This is your land. I am the Lord your God. If people come against you, if pestilence comes against you, if famine comes against you, it's a sign to repent. Elimelech and Naomi, I don't particularly know their spiritual condition. When you see the country and the culture decaying around you, you say, well, I've got to save my family. Some people move to a different part of the country. Some people build bunkers and store grain. There's different ways to approach that, but Naomi and Elimelech leave, and they go into Moab. I don't think this is blessed of the Lord, because their sons, Mahlon and Chilion, say, hey, these are nice girls, we're going to marry some of them, or at least two of them, and one marries Orpah, and one marries Ruth. This is also forbidden by the law. You are not supposed to marry outside the tribe of Israel. So the book of Ruth doesn't really start out saying, once upon a time, there was this godly family. Now again, there's not a lot of insight into their character and into their faith. Maybe they didn't have a choice. Maybe Mahlon and Chilion said, we don't care what you say, Mom and Dad. We're living in Moab. We're going to marry one of these girls. We don't know, but there's not a lot of sign of God's blessing either. It starts with a famine. It starts with an exodus. And then Mahlon and Chilion die. And Elimelech dies. So now we have three widows. Not an uncommon thing, even in this day, for women to outlive men. I don't know if you know this, but they've done a study, and women outlive men approximately 10 years, but men are healthier while they are alive. Women suffer about, I think it was the stat I read, something like 60% of the women suffer more from chronic health problems than men do. Now again, that's, we're all individuals, and so men have problems, women have sometimes lived to be healthy, but overall, the genders, men are stronger, healthy, and feel better, and die sooner than women. So, ladies, you get to live longer, and I'm sorry for you. You're here on a broken planet, and you're suffering with, you know, all kinds of issues as we age, but you get to enjoy 10 more years on average than we do. Mahlon and Chilion have died, and they're widows are left, and Naomi is left, and we're about to see what I think is an analogy of our Father in heaven. I have 3 points here. Naomi says 3 things that could be said and have been said by our Father in heaven. I like analogies. I like pictures in the Bible. And again, I'm sure you've probably heard and seen the analogy of Christ. Boaz is a picture of Christ, right? He's the rich farmer. He's the one who's blessed. He's the one who saves the widow. And everyone likes Boaz. I actually don't know why they call this book Ruth instead of Boaz. It's a little unique to have a book of the Bible named Ruth. I understand why they would name it Esther instead of Ahasuerus. No one's going to name a book of the Bible Ahasuerus or Xerxes. But Boaz is, again, from the culture back then, males were more uplifted and thought of as the family leader. But Ruth is the heroine, isn't she? I think Naomi has some analogy to our Father in heaven. So we're going to pick it up here as we look in chapter 1, verse 1, and or chapter 1. Verse 6, Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law so that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard that in the country of Moab, how that the Lord had visited his people in giving bread. So in other words, the news is out, the famine is over, let's go back to Bethlehem, which means house of bread. And verse 8, Naomi says to Orpah and Ruth, go, return each of you to your mother's house. And may the Lord Adonai deal with you kindly as you have dealt with your husbands, the dead, and with me. And the Lord Adonai grant you that you may find rest each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them and they lifted up their voice and wept. So we see a good relationship between the mother-in-law and the daughters. And they say, no, no, mama, no, no, we will return with you. We will stay with your people. And Naomi says, no, turn again, my daughters, why will you go with me? Are there any more sons to be had from my womb, that they may be husbands? I am too old, verse 12, to have a husband. And if I would say, wait for a husband, and I had sons today, would you wait for them another 18, 20, 25, 30 years? This is a little unusual, but in that culture, you didn't marry just a man, you married into the family. And so if your husband died, you were probably going to be taken in and sheltered and cared for and the wife of his brother. In fact, that was commanded in the Pentateuch, in the Torah. If one of you has a widow, she is to marry the brother. So this was common and a way of caring for widows. And finally, Orpah leaves. I feel bad for Orpah a little bit. She is kind of condemned and said, oh, see, she was not faithful. It's like, no, she wanted to go with Naomi. But Naomi told her to go back. I'm not sure Orpah is necessarily condemned by the scripture. But look in verse 14, Ruth cleaved unto her. In verse 15, Naomi says again, look at your sister. Your sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Go back with her. Now, this is the first point where the Father in heaven says, make a choice. Make a choice. Our God is sovereign and powerful, but He gives us choices to make all the time. And Naomi is actually trying to convince Ruth to go back. And if you look at her, she sort of has two ways of doing this. Verse 15, look at your sister-in-law. She has gone back. What's that? That's peer pressure. Look around how everyone else is doing it. Don't you want to be like everyone else? Don't you want to be normal? Do you want to stick out? No, look at Orpah. Do what she did. Now, you're going to say, now, wait a minute, Dean, how is that like our Father in heaven? Doesn't our Father in heaven tell us to be different? Doesn't He tell us to be stand out? Doesn't He, commend Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, who were willing to die in the fiery furnace, stand alone? And that's true. But my point is, the Father is telling you to make a choice. Now, we know what that choice is, don't we? That choice is the world or the kingdom of heaven. That choice is ourself on the throne or Christ on the throne. But it's interesting how Naomi says, look out there what your sister-in-law has done. Are you looking out there at how the world's living? Are you looking at how the world is spending their money? Are you looking at how the other people, cars they're driving? I hope not. You got your eye in the wrong place. Your eye can't be divided. She also uses rationale. She says, you make a choice. You decide for yourself. In other words, trust in your own heart. Do you think I'm going to give you husbands? Do you think this is going to be easy going back to Bethlehem? I'm a widow. I'm nothing. Don't you see the rationale in going back to your people, going back to your gods? I mean, our God didn't bless us. Husbands all died. You gonna stay with me? Naomi changes her name to Mara. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Bitter. Call me Bitter. How about that for a name? Not a happy lady, not necessarily bouncing around with joy. There's no grandchildren. There's no husband. It's hard life. And the Father in heaven comes to you and me throughout history and says, make a choice. Make a choice. I love it. We see it at Joshua. Remember the two mountains? There's a mountain of blessing and a mountain of cursing, Gerizim and Ebal. And Joshua says, choose you this day whom you will serve. You go into every Christian house and somebody has a plaque or a verse on the wall. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But that was a big event. That was a national gathering where there was part of Moses' writings read. And he says, you choose today. You can go towards this mountain or you can go towards this mountain. You have to choose. Choose who you're going to serve. And he didn't mean choose day by day. He says, you make a choice today where the rest of your life is headed, where the direction of your family is headed, where your values and your investment and your time is going to go. We've made those decisions through life. My kids are serving at camp right now, and I love camp because it's such a high week of intensity and action and newness and new speakers that young people are often encouraged to give things to the Lord, put things on the altar. We see that at Vacation Bible School sometimes. That's why we do, in the old days where there was more a revival meetings that churches would do through the week, and sort of a something out of the ordinary, but something intensive and something directive, so that children could make a choice. Young people could make a choice. They would have you write things that are close into your heart, things that are fighting for the affection of God in your emotions and in your own life. And you write that on a piece of paper and come forward at the bonfire tonight and demonstrate to the Lord that you're going to give that to the Lord. You're going to make a choice. Who will you serve? We see that early in the nation of Israel. We see it in 1 Kings 18. I love this story. Remember this? Elijah comes to the people and say, why do you halt between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, let's serve him. Because you're not now. He said, now I'm not ridiculous and I'm not crazy. I want to be logical. So if Baal is God, I'm with you. Let's serve him. Why do you kind of, you know, pretend to hang on to the old traditions? Why do you kind of pretend to talk about God and talk about Yahweh and, you know, revere his temple, but, you know, you're killing his priests. You have people in public office that hate him. And so, because you really want to serve Baal, listen, make a choice. If Yahweh is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. Remember what the people said? What did the people say? The people said the same thing they're saying in the United States. Not too much. They just watch. A lot of our culture wars are being waged by a very small minority. On both sides, I would say the Christian voices out there are a very small percentage of the Christians. The legislature and the agenda and the morality are really, flags are being waved by a very small majority of the population. The people answered not a word. You know why? I don't think they knew. It's like, you know, we've read about Yahweh. We know our ancestors crossed the Red Sea. Where is he today? What's he doing? I don't know. My life is hard. I've got these problems. I got these issues. I got things that I'm going on. I can't worry about Washington, D.C. I've got problems in my neighborhood, in my church. And so the people answer him not a word, but Elijah says, you make a choice. You make a choice. Who is God? Who are you following? Jesus comes on the scene and says the same thing. Make a choice. He walks down the beach of Galilee and says, what does he say to the fishermen? Follow me. Now what's interesting, I wonder if Jesus said follow me to anyone who didn't follow him. We have a record of James and John, the son of Zebedee. They leave their nets and they follow him. We see Philip and Nathanael. Nathanael falls down and says, oh my God, oh my God, somehow you knew me under the fig tree. And Jesus says, you're impressed with that? Oh, you wait. You wait. You're going to see the angels descending and ascending on the Son of Man. But Jesus comes through and says, follow me. And so you say, now wait a minute, but that's opposite of Naomi. Naomi said, go back. You know what? The father doesn't want to make this choice easy. I hold out candy to my 4-year-old. There's no choice in that. It's like, ah, there's no choice in that. Hudson Taylor's dad used to teach self-control to his children. Now, I've not done this, and I'm not saying I would recommend this. In fact, my parenting style is a little different, but Hudson Taylor's father would tell the children, you can either sit on my lap, or you can have a piece of apple pie. Now that's a hard choice. I have to confess, I love my dad, but I would take the pie. But it was interesting because it was a privilege to be close to Papa. It was a privilege to sit on Daddy's lap while he told a story. And so Hudson Taylor recorded that when he was a boy, frequently they would give up dessert that Mama made to sit in Daddy's lap. You know what that's a picture of? You're giving up the sugar of the world to be close to your Father in heaven. But that's a hard choice. That's a hard decision. When the man comes and said, hey, what do I need to follow you? Jesus said, hey, Now, if Jesus had been a 21st century preacher, he'd say, I tell you what, write me a check. Write me a check and you're on board. I'll put you on the mailing list and I'll give you a donor statement and I'll even give you, I'll put a brick with your name on it somewhere in some building we're going to build. You know what Jesus said? He says, go sell what you got. You're too tied up in what you own. Go sell it. The man went away sorrowful. Another one came and said, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to follow you. He said, I don't have anywhere to sleep tonight. I have nowhere to lay my head. Ooh. I didn't want to go on a non-ending camping trip. So what I see in the New Testament is it isn't a piece of candy for a four-year-old. Now don't get me wrong. Salvation is amazing. Think of this. Your sins forgiven, your nature changed, and paradise and a new earth and heaven forever and ever, and it doesn't cost anything. And no one wants it. You can't tell me that there's not spiritual warfare. There's not demons clouding people's mind and dangling trinkets to get people distracted away from the great wealth and the great eternity and the great rewards of coming to Christ. Why would you say, my sin's forgiven, my nature changed, my future secure, I don't have to do anything, and I don't want it? You gotta be kidding. You know what we have to submit? Our will, our lordship. We see that in Revelation. The Father says, make a choice. Jesus says, make a choice. He tells the Ephesians, repent and do the first works. Are you going to keep living the way you are? Or are you going to change? He tells the Laodiceans, oh, you think you're rich, you think you're healthy, and you're really blind, and you're naked, and you're poor. He says, repent. I'm standing at the door and knocking. That's not a salvation verse. That's written to the Christians. I'm knocking on the door. I'm knocking on the door. You have to make a choice. You're going to open that door? You're going to open that door? The Father in heaven gives us choices. And I know Naomi didn't make it easy for Ruth to go with her. I think Naomi genuinely didn't want Ruth to come with her. Not that she disliked Ruth. I think she loved Ruth and Orpah. But she says, it's not going to be good for you. I'm going back ashamed. I'm going back penniless. I'm going back starting over with no hope. No hope of children. No hope of sons. The Father in heaven does want you to come. It's just not always easy, is it? How many of you here are 40 or older? No, wait. You haven't heard that part. How many of you here are 40 and older and would say living for Jesus is always easy? Raise your hand if living for Jesus is always easy. No hands, is there? Isn't that interesting? What did he say? Here's the choice that Jesus gives us. If you're going to follow me and you have to decide, you have to make a decision, take up a cross. Now, we love the cross, right? We put it up as a decoration. We put it up as a reminder. Ladies have earrings and necklaces. I'll tell you, in the early church, that was anathema. You would never, ever have gone to a church gathering in the first century and seen a cross anywhere. That would be like putting up a electric chair or a hangman's noose. That was a sign of the capital punishment of an oppressive regime. Today, we put up the cross because our great and glorious Savior died on it. And it is our glory, Paul says. I'm not saying that it's wrong to have a cross. I'm just saying it's interesting how time changes perspectives, right? We don't walk down to 7-Eleven or the Quick Mart and see a criminal agonizing for 2 or 3 days on a cross. Our idea of the cross might change. But when Jesus says take up a cross, that's not a pretty picture. That's a hard choice. That's a difficult choice. Ruth makes a difficult choice. I will go with my mother-in-law, and this is what she says, your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. What a great statement of faith. Because Naomi had no prosperity gospel. Naomi did not say, look what God has done. He's given us 5 kids. He's given us a nice donkey. He's given us nice fields. He's given us a nice pension fund. Ruth is not buying into the prosperity gospel. But she says, your God will be my God. Somewhere, somehow, Ruth knew something about Yahweh, which gives me the idea that Elimelech and Naomi were not pagan kind of people. I think they feared God. They made some wrong choices. But Ruth said, no, your God is my God. Maybe Ruth had had experience with the Moabite gods, who were filthy and disgusting and wicked. Maybe she didn't want anything to do with them. I don't know how much Ruth knows about the true God. I don't know if she's read Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy at this point. I don't know. But she makes a decision saying, no matter how hard it is, your God is going to be my God. And Naomi says, okay. Did Naomi say, oh, I was just waiting to see if you would take that bait because really I have a hidden mutual fund that Orpah didn't know about? No. There's nothing to go back to. They go back there and they say, oh, Naomi has come back. Naomi has come back. She says, no, call me Mara, verse 20. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly. I went out full, verse 21, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why call me Naomi? Seeing the Lord hath testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me. So Naomi and Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, has returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. We know the story, don't we? But our Father in heaven is looking for us to make a choice. He gives his people a choice. Ruth makes a choice. Keep reading in the story. Verse chapter 2. Naomi had a kinsman. She had a relative of her husband's. He was a mighty man of wealth. It's interesting. It's hard to know if Naomi knew this living back in Moab. I don't know what the information connection was. They're not very close because Boaz never sends an invitation to Naomi and say, hey, come on back, I'll take care of you. It looks like Boaz has accumulated this wealth or risen in the society since they've been gone. A lot of details sometimes in the scriptures that we don't know. Verse 2, Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And Naomi said unto her, go, my daughter. This is point number 2. Remember point number 1? Naomi says, go back to your people. You make a choice based on rationale and what everyone else is doing. Number 2, now that you're with me, go work in the field. Again, the Christianity that's being packaged by mainstream churches, and I feel bad because I try to listen to some of their sermons, and they're so full of fluff, and they're so filled with themselves that I lose interest in the first 10 minutes. I kid you not, you'll listen to these dear people, and they tell you about things that are happening to them and their vacations, and I listened to one guy said, you know, in 45 years of preaching, this year I've been in more churches and I've had more money come in and God's blessing. It's like, you're really going to start that way? That's how you're starting? It looks to me like you're picking yourself up. And again, he's trying to exalt God, he says. He says, in God be the glory. Well, maybe. I don't know. It's the Christianity coming out there is, hey, let's follow Jesus and have a good time. But they're back in Bethlehem. They don't have any of their own fields. They don't have any of their own land. It's harvest time. Now, I have learned something working in Africa about harvest time. So our seasons are a little different, and I'm sure that Israel, the barley harvest is actually around March. I think it's March or maybe it's April. But in Malawi, in Africa, the country that I frequent, it rains hard in January and February. It tapers off in March, and these are the early and latter rains. You need the early rain to get the seed sprouted. You need the latter rain to fill out the grain. If you don't get the early rain, it doesn't sprout. If you don't get the latter rain, you got tall corn and wimpy ears. So you need the early and the latter rain. I never understood that for years. But you also want that rain coming not too heavy. You need just the right balance. It's interesting how God has designed things. And it tapers off when the rice and the corn are tall. It tapers off, so the ground is wet, it's fruiting out, but it's not knocking things over. And in Malawi, your typical, well, they say that recent weather patterns have been up and down, and I think God is doing things in the ecosystems of the world. We keep thinking we're the problem or that man needs it to work together. And God says, hey, you need to pay attention to who the real weatherman is up here. We got it all. They get it all. They can identify the problem, but they can't find the physician. Anyway, they get there and it's harvest time. And in Africa, they call this hunger time. They call this hunger season. January and February, we have people that come to our farm and they will work for food because they're eating one meal a day. Now, we have a large distribution where we go through our area and we find people who are really poor and can't work. Widows, usually families with a lot of children, sometimes orphans. And we have a food distribution program right there in Malawi that happens in January, February. They call it the hunger season, although, even though everything is green. The problem is it hasn't come off yet. The harvest is in April. And then everyone's happy. Now we're back to eating three meals a day instead of one. So when Ruth shows up here, when Naomi shows up here, it's the beginning of barley season. They're coming off from hunger season, if it's comparable to the third world today. And they didn't bring a U-Haul full of the grain of their grain from Moab. They show up. They don't have anything. So Ruth says, let me go to work. I'll get permission to glean. Glean basically means picking up what fell down. Now, these are not corn cobs, right? The Old King James uses corn, but corn wasn't discovered till they came over and found it in the new colonies in the New World. When they use the word corn, we're talking about grain, barley, wheat, couscous, quinoa. These are small little things. Millet is probably native to that part of the world. Not corn. Corn's easy. Go glean corn and you can get these big cobs up that the reaper missed. But, grain, man, that's work. I don't know. How do they did that? You don't have a magnet. You can't go along. You got to pick it up one finger at a time. You ever think about this? My Bible storybooks always had Ruth in the middle of the field bending over gathering big swaths of grain. No, she's gleaning. She's going behind the reapers, picking up the little grains that fall down. It's not easy work. And Naomi says, go and work, my girl. Go and work. The fact that Naomi doesn't go with her gives you an idea of Naomi's physical condition. She's not about to go out and do that back-breaking work. She's at a different season in her life. But she sends her daughter and says, go work. Go work. The analogy there, your father has work for you to do. Your father has left you on the earth and given you the privilege of good works. Ephesians 2 verse 10 follows very famous salvation verses. We know the salvation verses, for by grace are ye saved through faith. But verse 10 is kind of his point. His point is, you were saved and you were created and you are the work of Christ so that you can go do some good works. You can go do some good works. In Sunday school, I talked about whom are you refreshing? You know, again, America, we count the success of the week by where the stock chart moved or by our team. Did our team gain some ground in the standings? Did we get a bill passed or legislated passed? How about if your success was based on how many good works you did this week? On how many people you refreshed with your words? How many dishes you washed? How many toilets you cleaned? How much kindness? How many mailboxes you stuffed? How do you measure a good week out there? I think the sooner we begin identifying a successful week as how many good works we piled up. Now again, we're not pulling ourselves up by the suspenders, because the Word says that God hath ordained these good works for you to walk in them. You know what this is like? This is like our Father in heaven, let me put it in modern terms, giving you 30 minutes to go on Amazon, and whatever you can click on and put in your cart, it's yours. Now, I don't know if anyone out there is a internet shopper. If it's easier, picture yourself getting a shopping cart. You get to go into Kroger, and you have half an hour to fill up all the shopping carts, and it's yours. The reverse is, instead of having candy and toys, what are you putting in your cart? Good works. How many good works can I get done in the next half hour? Or in the next 7 days? How many little tiny pieces of barley can you pick up, Ruth? Go get them. Your Father tells you to go and work. Remember what Jesus says on the mountain? One of the last things he says to his disciples, go. Go and tell them. Tell them death has been conquered. Tell them sin has been paid for. Tell them that your God rose from the dead. Tell them your God rose from the dead. You know, we celebrate Easter around Easter. We got to change that thinking. You need to celebrate Easter every day. This is something that Satan hasn't been able to counterfeit. He's counterfeited prayer. He's counterfeited tithing. He's counterfeited pilgrimages. He hasn't counterfeited the resurrection. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. That is something that you have. That's something that you believe that they don't get. They don't know. Now, I tend to do this around Easter time because it's the season. But it's a great question. I just ask people point blank. It's like, yeah, it's Easter time. Do you believe in the resurrection? That sounds blunt, but the fact that, you know, they've got eggs and bunnies for sale, it should be part of the question. I mean, asking a stranger if they believe in the resurrection, why not? I did that to a man, he's a young man checking me out in groceries. I said, Easter's tomorrow. I said, you believe in the resurrection? He's running my grocery store. He says, my grandma wouldn't like it if I said this, but I don't know. Now, what did I learn about him in one question? You know what I learned? He's got a grandma that's praying for him. He's got a grandma that's taught him something. I learned something about him. He's struggling with what is true, what is right. Maybe some of his choices. Now, again, at the grocery counter, I don't have time to say too much, but I smiled at him. And with all the godliness I could muster, I said, I base my entire existence on that truth. Someone came through that grocery aisle and told him, I believe in the resurrection. Took his groceries and went home. I hope the Lord uses that seed. I'm sure the Lord is using his grandma. Right? We have life. We have life. And so because of that, the Lord gives us a work to do. The work is to proclaim that. How about, I wanted to read this from Exodus 35. This is, interesting when they're building the temple. It's very interesting because not only do you have a work to do, but you get to do it willingly. Again, it's a little bit of a choice. They're building the temple, and it says, they came every one whose heart was stirred up, and every one whom his spirit was made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering. They gave willingly. Giving is a good work. It's an offering back to the Lord. Like little Ellie, she can't wait. She runs with her money. I want to give. I want to give. She didn't run up here and say, see me, see me. She just has this great joy. It's like, wow, I get to do something the big people do. Right? We see it later in 1 Chronicles. Now they're building the temple. So the first one was the tabernacle, right? Then they're building the temple. And it's ironic, the comparisons of the Israelites building the tabernacle, doing it willingly, and then being called to contribute to the gold and the furs and the jewelry of the temple. It says a very similar thing. 1 Chronicles 29. It says, the gold was given for things of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and for all manner of work to be made by the hands of the artists and the craftsmen. And who is willing to consecrate his service unto the Lord? Who's willing to do some time at the Crisis Pregnancy Center? Who's willing to go on a short-term missions trip? Who's willing to work at the mailbox? You could have done something else with your life, couldn't you? We're called to good works. All three of my older boys are working at camp, not in a lot of money, but they're touching souls every single week that need to hear the Lord, that need to be encouraged. Our time is limited, right? Those little pieces of barley in Bethlehem, they're going to rot. The mice are going to come eventually. The birds are going to come down. They'll find them. Your time is limited, Ruth, how much barley you can bring home. But Naomi says, go and work. Go and work. You know what Proverbs 31 says? The virtuous woman worketh willingly. Ah, don't you always hate those verses that tell women to work hard as if you're not working hard enough? No, this is a privilege. This is a privilege. I get to work willingly. You were designed for good works. One of the great weaknesses and fallacies of our culture is to get it, they've sold this idea on television that you are happy if you're doing nothing. You're happy if you're doing nothing. I mean, these ads, I watch some sports sometimes, and they've got people sitting on a beach with a beer. Well, I've been to the beach. It's hot. I want to get in the water. Right? I don't want to sit there and get skin cancer. I mean, that's hard. And I know, I guess, having a beer. Now, I've never tried this at the beach. I've never sat there and drank a beer. But I know maybe that makes you cool inside. I don't know. But we have this idea that somehow doing nothing is the goal. Are you kidding me? I feel much more fulfilled when I have done something. Adam and Eve, even before sin came into the world, were given a job. I think they did it willingly. I just bought 25 turkeys. Don't ask me why. My wife's already asked me that. I got them. I think I'd only had them a day, and she wanted to sell them. But I have to pick clover for these little rascals, these little turkeys. And I have to transport them. I got to make sure when the thunderstorm came in this week that they didn't get all wet. And it's kind of a waste of my time, but I enjoy it. I just enjoy caring for something, doing something. How much more so the people of God, right? Pastor Rick's been a pastor. He knows the joy of pastoring and leading, teaching. We've had families. You had brothers and sisters. God even made it so that if you have parents, most of us end up having to take care of them. Ephesians 2 says there is a work to do. There is a work to do. I have prepared good works so that you can walk in them. Instead of saying, wow, I wish I had more free time, or wow, I wish someone took care of me, change your attitude and say, Father, can you give me a work to do? Can you give me a work to do? Actually, one of the hardest stages in life is where we get physically, where we can't work anymore, where we can't serve. That's hard because God made us to work. So look at it and say, Lord, I'll work willingly, like the Proverbs 31 woman, like the Israelites who were giving, right? Right. Like that virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. So Naomi told Ruth to make a choice, and Naomi told Ruth to go work in the field. And the third point, as we read through the story, we'll come back to verse 2. So chapter 2, verse 3, Ruth went out and came, and she gleaned in the field. And she happened to work in the field that belonged to Boaz. That's interesting how it says that. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the workers there, it's like, the Lord be with you, the Lord bless you. They also returned that blessing. And he said, who is that? Somebody's new there. Says, oh, that's the Moabitess damsel. Oh, okay. Will you take care of her? So we begin to see the benevolence and goodness and kindness and unselfishness of Boaz. When he found out that she was related to Naomi, so he knows about Naomi, he says, you guys drop a little extra for her. Drop a little extra for her. So much so that she comes home and Naomi says, whoa, you did well. You're quite the grain picker. Now, I don't know if anyone here has ever worked in the berry field or the cranberry bog or what you do around here to, like, I know they do everything commercially now, but I'm old enough where we used to have to rake our own blueberries. Now, I don't mean pick them. When I grew up as a boy in Maine, that was the way kids made money. We didn't have long enough summer to make any money mowing grass. You went and raked blueberries. And it's hard work. You have to bend over with a rake in your hand. And actually, my thigh would be sore because you lean on your thigh and you run this rake through the vines, because blueberries in the wild don't grow on bushes, they grow on vines. And then you take your rake and you dump it in your bucket. And no matter how hard I tried, and no matter how early I got up in the morning, I could never, ever, I don't think I ever, ever got, what was it I was always trying to get? I think 4,000 pounds. Is that right? No, 400 pounds. You get about 25 pounds to the bucket. I could never get 20 buckets. Do the math. Because it gets hot. Like, you'd work, I'd get up there sometimes, the dew's on the ground, and you're raking berries, and no one's there. But by 10 o'clock, the girls show up, and the sun comes out, and pretty soon I'm sitting on my bucket. Now, as God is my witness, I did a lot of evangelizing in the blueberry field. But I didn't make much money. Ruth brought a lot home. He says, wow, look at all you brought. Look at all you brought. And verse 20 of chapter 2, Naomi says unto her daughter, blessed be the Lord who has not left off his kindness. Naomi said unto her, this man, this Boaz, is actually related to me. He's a kinsman. And Naomi says, you will, Ruth says, he told me to stay close to his fields. He said I should stay close to his workers. If you read again in the book of Judges, I think this land is full of stealing and plunder and rape and all kinds of things. It probably is not a real safe place. There's apparently no police force in Israel. So I think they cared for Ruth's safety. So Naomi says in verse 22 unto Ruth, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maidens and that you do not go to another field. Now, I wanted to make this a fourth point, but I've kept it under point number 2, where God says, the analogy is God says, go work. He also says, keep going, doesn't he? Keep going. If you're in a good work and it's a hard season, keep going. There is something to perseverance. There is something to staying true while you're in the furnace, because that's where gold comes from. Keep going. You have a work to do from God. Keep going. So my third point drops down to chapter 3. And Naomi, the mother-in-law, says to Ruth, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for you? I mean, I'm a little concerned about you. I want it to be well with you. And now is not Boaz our kindred? Right? So Naomi's at home, but she's got a sound mind and her wheels are turning. She probably checked into it and realized Boaz was single. Apparently. Behold, Boaz is winnowing the barley tonight on the threshing floor. And Ruth, and Naomi says this to Ruth, says, I want you to wash, right? You smell bad. That's one thing we forget about these cultures. They didn't have deodorant the way we do. They had perfume, but by and large, they said the Middle Ages smelled bad. So she says, wash yourself, anoint yourself. That's probably perfume or some kind of oil, probably some kind of skin lotion. Put on raiment, get dressed up in your nicest clothes, and go down to where he's working, the threshing floor. But don't let him see you. Don't let him know you until he's finished eating. And it shall be, when he lies down, you watch where he goes and sleeps. And then you go in and uncover his feet. This is a weird story, right? I could never figure this out. For a long time, I thought, well, there's all these cultural things we're missing. And there are some. But I think this is just straightforward. This, you're going to get his attention. And we're not going to do it publicly. You're not going to go out and be a public flirt. You're not going to wear your skirt above your knees, so you're not going to use your body to draw his attention, but you're going to get his attention. He's exhausted. If you know anything about farming, sun goes down, your head hits the pillow, he's sleeping on the floor. This is a rich man sleeping on the floor. Now, he's probably got a grass mat, but you're so tired, you go to sleep. You know, we have trouble sleeping. It's probably because we don't work hard enough. Sometimes. There's other things going on. But I want you to uncover your feet. Have you ever slept with your feet uncovered? Oh, when your feet get cold, you wake up. There's something about your feet getting cold. Now, he's not living in a cold climate, but your feet are cold, and he's going to wake up, and he's going to say, whoa. And says, do not make yourself known to the man until he is done. Lay down. He will tell you what to do. And Ruth says, this is crazy. Oh, wait a minute, different version. Ruth says, all that you say unto me, I will do. Now, isn't that an analogy of what we're supposed to do with the Father? All that you say, I will do. Doesn't make a lot of sense. This doesn't make sense. I don't know why I'm still part of this Bible study, or I don't know why I'm still doing this job, or I don't know why I'm still living at home, or I don't know why, you know, you had seven kids, Swayzes. That doesn't make sense. God's got a work for you to do. He wants you to persevere. And Ruth says, whatever you tell me to do, I'll do. Oh, God wants to hear that from his kids. Oh, God wants to hear that from his kids. Now, let's delve into this a little more as the third point. Because, first of all, Naomi told Ruth to make a choice. Then Naomi told Ruth to go do a work. And here, what does she say? What's the analogy? She says, you go, prepare yourself, humble yourself, and trust Boaz. You prepare yourself, you humble yourself, and you trust Boaz. I think it's a little humbling to realize you need a bath. Ruth could have said, hey, I am who I am. If he likes me, he'll take me. No, you've been out there sweaty, you're dirty, you're grimy. Take a bath. He might not like how you smell. Why don't you put on a little perfume? Why didn't you anoint yourself? Right? There's a place of preparation. I don't have to tell you ladies that hair and makeup and nice clothing, little jewelry, makes you physically attractive. Is that bad bait? You know, we've emphasized a lot. Oh, we shouldn't look on the outside. We shouldn't look on the outside. Well, I know God made the lady to look a lot nicer than us. And it's not always that way. If you look in the animal kingdom, it's the ring-necked pheasant that is dazzling. Right? That bird is beautiful, and it's the male. I've got some ducks, and these ducks, these drakes walk around, they're beautiful. I want to kill one and stuff one. The girls, they're just homely and off laying eggs somewhere. But those boys, they're the cardinal. Isn't he bright and beautiful? So in the animal kingdom, it's the guy that is beautiful. But when God made Eve, he said, I'm going to put my crowning beauty on her. nothing wrong with being attractive. That's not the goal. And we all know it's perishing, isn't it? It's fleeting. It's not going to last. Our bodies, our youth are all decaying, but God made a place for that. And she dolls herself up as best as a widow from Moab who's gleaning can. And she goes and she humbles herself. I think it's a little humbling to be hiding behind a grain bag. Where is he going to lay down? Where is he going to sleep? Right? She's not off flaunting herself or sending him pictures of herself. She's hiding behind the grain bag. But Naomi says, you do this. Uncover his feet. Lay down at his feet. Isn't that interesting? She didn't say, go lay down beside him. Lay down by his feet. Well, maybe he didn't take a bath. Maybe his feet aren't so clean. Maybe he didn't anoint his feet. She could say, now, Naomi, his feet smell bad. You lay down by his feet. That's a picture of humility. Our Father in heaven says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. Before honor is humility. Your Father in heaven says, prepare yourself through humility. 1 Peter repeats the same thing that James says. Humble yourself. God exalts those who are humble in spirit. How have you humbled yourself? One of the greatest exercises that I ever did as a young man, someone told us, get a list and write ways down that you can humble yourself. Well, I'd never thought of that, right? I always thought of humbling yourself was, you know, like a feeling, like I don't feel prideful, right? But that's not what the Bible says. In fact, I cannot find a command in the Bible to be humble. It says humble yourself, but sometimes humbling yourself makes you feel prideful. It says clothe yourself with humility, but that's still not being or feeling. I mean, C.S. Lewis wrote a book where the demon is telling him how to tempt. He says, go to the Christian, and every time you see him being humble, put the thought into his mind, hey, you're being humble. And the very thought that you're being humble makes him be prideful. Right? You ever experienced this a little bit? So the Bible says, doesn't say be humble, it says humble yourself. And so I came up with a list in my home and with my people and in my life. How can I humble myself with my brother and sister? How can I humble myself now with my wife? How do I humble myself in the eyes of other people? And I'm not talking about, oh no, just glory to God, it's not really me. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I mean, again, it's service, it's attitude, it's things you do, it's lifting up someone else instead of yourself. Deflecting praise there. So the Naomi tells her to prepare herself with humility and trust Boaz. Prepare yourself with humility and trust Boaz. Now we know in the analogy that Boaz is Yeshua. Boaz is the Savior. How do we see that? He's wealthy. Christ has all riches. Boaz is the owner. It says, Jesus, by him were all things made. And all things were made for his pleasure. Who is the Lord of the harvest in the New Testament? It's Jesus. Who's the Lord of the harvest in this book? It's Boaz. Boaz is the analogy of Christ. And Ruth comes to him and humbles herself and prepares herself and uncovers his feet. And Boaz wakes up. I don't know, what time? 2 o'clock? 1 o'clock? And he's looking, well, how did my blanket get off my feet? And he looks up and he kind of sits up. You know, you can imagine it's kind of groggy, and I don't know if the moon's coming in the window or the door. What's this woman doing here? Who's this? What happened? Now, this is a shameful thing. If he wakes up in the morning and a woman's there, it looks like that they have slept together. And he says, what are you doing? Right? He says, you go home. I'll do what I need to do. So here is a man who is pure. Here is a man who is godly. He's not looking to take advantage of women. And he does the right thing. And he goes out and redeems her. And of course, you know the story. But Ruth trusted her mother-in-law. You can trust your Father in heaven. I know that Naomi is a woman, but I believe that the analogies of the father are strong in what Naomi says to her daughter-in-law. She says, you make a choice. You're going to follow me or you're not going to follow me? You're not going to follow me because I got stuff for you. Then she says, I got to work for you to do. We got to eat. I want you to go gather the grain. I want you to go pick up that barley. Can you go work? Naomi didn't say, hey, Ruth, if you go out and pick the barley, you might win a man. She didn't say that. They just needed to eat. We always want to know I love that. I used to sing the song, So Send I You, So Send I You. I used to love that. It's kind of a melancholy song. And I had a friend who was a doctor, a medical doctor, and he says, I can't stand this verse. Look at it. The verse in the hymn says, so send I you to labor unrewarded. No! You're not laboring unrewarded. The reward is coming. Now you're not rewarded. But you're not unrewarded. The reward is coming. Don't think you're unrewarded. You might be unnoticed by the world. You might be unrewarded now. But Jesus said, even a cup of cold water in my name has a reward. We're not unrewarded. And then you humble yourself and you trust him. You see, sometimes our work, we get to look in our work. So, well, look how much I've done. Look how much of the Bible I know. Look how many degrees I have. Look how much money I've earned. Look how many years I've put in for the Lord. And we start, because of the work that he gave us, we start thinking, wow, I'm 7 kids. That's kind of a badge of honor. I don't know if you know this or not, but in the Soviet Union, if you had 3 or more children, the government sent you a medallion. They sent you a medal, and it's called Mother of Honor, because they were trying to get... They wanted more children. Mother of honor. And so all of a sudden we begin to look at our works, but the Father says, no, you go humble yourself and prepare yourself and you trust the Lord of the harvest. You trust him. As we finish the sermon, I'm going to read the last verse here. It's in Ruth chapter 4. The end of the book. It says, in verse 14, see, they've had a wedding. They've had a son. And they all lived happily ever after. No, they didn't. They died. They got sick. They lived on a broken planet. They don't live happily ever after in the Bible. They don't live happily ever after today. They live ever after. And they enter a kingdom of peace. And blessedness and goodness. They don't live on earth happily ever after. Happily ever after doesn't exist on earth. It's the kingdom of God that's coming. That's what we have to look forward. But in the meantime, they get a blessing. The Lord, verse 13, gave her conception and she bare a son. What a day. What a day. And the women, verse 14, said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord. Blessed be the Lord. He hath not left you. He have not left you this day without a relative, that his name may be famous in Israel. Now we miss some things culturally here. But the women say unto him, he shall be what? Does anyone know what Obed was? I think this is sort of the summary of the whole book in some ways. There's different ideas on that, but I love this. Obed has come unto you. And he will be the restorer of life. He will be the restorer of life. And he will be a nourisher of your old age. Oh, for your daughter-in-law, which loves you, is better to you than 7 sons that have borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became a nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there's born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. Isn't that interesting that the ladies named him? It means to nourish. There's actually a reference in Hebrew, it says to nourish your gray hairs. I suppose that's why there's not too many people named Obed. Naomi took the child, laid it in her bosom. But you know what that child was? That child brought life. That child brought future. That child brought nourishment. Because as we imitate Christ, as we follow our Father in heaven, the Lord brings other people into our lives for us to teach and to be Christ-like. We're all leaving, I tell my kids. We're all leaving. I've told them, if God in heaven, if our daddy in heaven takes me early, that's what I would think early, don't be upset with God. Don't be angry at God. He's the one that's going to bring us back together. A lot of parents are not preparing their children for their departure. We hope we live 85, 90, 95 years. I see fathers die all the time in their 40s and 50s and 60s. And then you know what? The kids are bitter and angry against God. Oh, if God really loved me, how come my mom died? We're all leaving. Get ready. Embrace it. We miss them. We need them. We desire those relationships. But God is bringing through our time and our work and His work more people who will walk in the ways of the Lord. The earth will be renewed, not only with a new generation biologically, but with a new generation spiritually. May our eyes be on that. Let's give thanks. Father, I thank you for the analogies here in the book of Ruth. It is Father's Day, and it's interesting. There's not too many sermons going out today on Naomi. She was a woman. Maybe something that you'd see at Mother's Day, but I see so, as I went through this, I saw so strong the analogies of the kind of father you are spiritually to us. You have called us to make choices. You have called us to yourself. You didn't offer us the things of the world. You offered us your Holy Spirit. You offered us forgiveness of sins. And then you prepared us works. You prepared us that we would have a purpose, that we would have something to do in our pilgrimage here. We're strangers and sojourners, but you gave us a work to do for you. And Lord, we're not doing it for our namesake. I want my work to last for your glory. I want my conversations and the things I do to last for your name. Lord, thank you for reminding us to be humble. You are the one that does the work. Unless you do the work, we labor in vain. You do the work. We can give a lot of lectures, and we can give a lot of money, and we can stuff a lot of mailboxes, and we can prepare a lot of sermons, but unless you build the house, we labor in vain. And I thank you for that truth. We bow before you and realize that you are the fruit producer. We can all plant grain and we can weed, but unless you bring life to that seed, we labor in vain. So we pray for your life to be in our souls. And just as I close, I feel led to just encourage you to pray a personal prayer and just tell your Father in heaven, I want your life to be in me and my family. Now, he may manifest that in different areas, in different ways. But as we close that passage, it said Obed was going to be a restorer of life. He was going to be a nourisher. We need Christ Jesus. We need the Holy Spirit to renew us and bring us life. Now that comes from an obedience, and it comes from a yielding, but it also comes from asking. You have not because you ask not. And I know that the enemy comes through the field of our soul, and he damages the vines and he plucks the green fruit so before it ripens. And we need to pray and say, Lord, will you come? Will you come into my life and restore, be a restorer of life? I have lost my first love for my wife. I have lost the passion of getting up in the morning. I've lost interest in your word. I feel cold towards my neighbors. You can fill in the blank. Father in heaven, you know where I have grown cold, and you know what I'm complaining about, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would come to me and be a restorer of life. I need the enthusiasm and the zeal of your spirit, because life is hard. Do something in my spirit to change my soul. Change my mind, change my thinking, change my emotions. You know, it's hard to change your emotions, but the Lord does tell us to change our thinking. So, dear Father in heaven, give us your presence and your Son and your Holy Spirit to restore life. We're grateful for this story. We're grateful for the deep truths. We're grateful. I'm grateful as I just compared scriptures in preparation of this, how many scriptures were similar and connected. Your word is so compact and so knit and so all-encompassing. I thank you for that. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.